Bible, I hope you do. I'm encouraging you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. I know it's warm in here. Everybody's tired. It's going to be very tempting to take a little siesta. Recommendation, grab your Bible, dig in, follow with me. It'll help you stay locked in. We got a lot of ground to cover this morning. We're starting a new series on 2 Samuel, and the reason why we're starting this series is in support of our Bible Bowl program, which has been mentioned already. And I want to say a couple things about Bible Bowl. You've heard me say, most of you have heard me say, how much I love Bible Bowl. I love it. But it's not, my love of it is not about the competition. The competition is fun. It's fun for the kids. It's fun for the adults. But my love of Bible Bowl is that the focus is on the Bible. And in the 3 years that I have been here, we've covered, I think, Joshua, Matthew, and now 2 Samuel. And on those Sunday afternoons when we meet at 5 o'clock, and we usually have the adults against the kids, and we do kind of a mock competition, I guarantee you, if you ask any of the adults, not the kids, if you ask any of the adults that come to those practices, do you have a greater understanding of Joshua and of Matthew after having come through that, they would all say yes, okay? So this is not just for the kids, but it is for the kids in this respect. One, we're teaching them the Bible. My girls have been involved in Bible Bowl in various forms since they were tiny. And those books that we've gone through in Bible Bowl with them, in many cases, they have a deeper knowledge of those books than I do. And so it's wonderful to see that. But when we as adults plug in, like on Sunday afternoons, we are showing our young people how important Scripture is. I mean, we're living out what we say we believe. We believe this is the most important thing in the world. Well, when we show up and we show our kids that we're willing to study right alongside of them, we're showing them that we believe that. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to live it out. And so I believe this is important. Again, not because of the competition, it's important because Scripture is important. Scripture is important. So we're going to start 2 Samuel to support this. We're going to start doing the afternoon sessions next week. I think the first one is chapters 1 and 2. We're going to look for 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, if I were designing the Bible Bowl program, if I was in charge of it, I would say, let's just do the whole book of Samuel. Because Samuel was originally one story. You can call it one book. But the reason why in our modern Bibles it is divided into two books is because it would not fit on one scroll. Okay? You could only have so long of a papyrus scroll before you had to start another scroll. And so originally, it took two scrolls to hold Samuel. And that translated into 1 and 2 Samuel in our modern Bibles, just like 1 and 2 Kings, just like 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those are long books that wouldn't fit on one scroll. Okay? But what that means practically for us is that if we're going to start a series on 2 Samuel, we got to have some context because there is no break in the story. When you go from 1 Samuel 31 to 2 Samuel 1, I mean, it is immediate. This is not like in the New Testament where you have like 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, which were actually two separate letters written at two different times. This is one cohesive story. And so if we're going to understand what's been happening leading up to 2 Samuel, we have to spend a little bit of time talking about 1 Samuel. Fair enough? Okay, you guys still awake? You dug in? All right. So we're going to talk a little bit, before we jump into 2 Samuel 1, we're going to talk a little bit about 1 Samuel, or really the whole book of Samuel. Okay, and so I want to start off by talking about an outline of the book. Okay, an outline of the book, and this is also in your bulletins. Can't read that on the screen. I realized when I looked at it earlier, I didn't make that the most readable that it could be. But it's in your bulletin, okay? So here, Samuel, the book of Samuel is primarily about three individuals, okay? We could add a fourth if we include Hannah. But it's primarily about Samuel, Saul, and David, okay? And the rough outline, if we just take it in a high level, the first seven chapters are about Hannah, and Hannah is the mother of Samuel. The first two chapters, you have a prayer and a song, or two prayers from Hannah. And from that first prayer comes the birth of her son Samuel, who is the final judge of Israel, a prophet, and is also the one who anoints the first king. We'll talk about that in a second. But also during that first section of Samuel, you kind of have the rise in power of one of Israel's biggest enemies, and that is the Philistines. And initially, the way the Israelites try to combat the Philistines is they get the Ark of the Covenant and start trying to wield it around like a weapon. Okay, and what happens? They get it stolen. It's stolen by the Philistines, and then the Ark of the Covenant takes down the Philistine god Dagon over and over again before they finally send it back to Israel, where it kind of sits and languishes for a long time before David ultimately brings it back in Jerusalem. Okay? But you have that with Samuel. Samuel hears the complaints of the people that we want a king. And so at God's direction, he anoints the first king of Israel, and that is Saul. And Saul, on the outline, I've just got the downfall of Saul. Well, where's the rise of Saul? Well, Saul, almost from the time he's anointed, begins to do things that displease the Lord. Kind of culminated with go and wipe out the Amalekites, and he doesn't do that. And after that, there's the plans for we got to pick out the next king. And then you have David. So Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, David from the tribe of Judah. David, who on the outside might be the least likely because he is the least of all of his brothers. Even Samuel is like, well, do you have another son? Least of the brothers, but he is anointed to be the next king of Israel, which is going to take a while. Okay, it's going to take a while. And so you have this kind of steady rise of David. You have his encounter with Goliath and the Philistines, but the steady rise of David. But then as David starts to rise, Saul begins to have a hatred toward David. And the last several chapters of 1 Samuel, Saul is actively trying to kill David, and over and over again, David has the opportunity to instead kill Saul. And what does he do? Every time he spares him. Every time he spares him. Okay, we'll talk more about that in a minute. And then leading into 2 Samuel, which we're going to cover in this series, the emphasis is entirely on David. 2 Samuel begins. We'll show how it begins this morning. But 2 Samuel, the first 20 chapters of 2 Samuel is kind of the expansion of the kingdom under David, where it finally reaches the kind of the boundaries that were promised. David, the kingdom is the largest of Israel, is the largest it will ever be under the rule of David. But then, as David is given a new covenant, or an expansion on an old covenant, David has a dramatic failure with Bathsheba, which again we'll probably talk about in a future lesson. And so just like Saul before him, well, not just like it, but he fails. But yet David is a man after God's own heart. And then the last few chapters of Samuel, 2 Samuel, is a great epilogue on the life of David and looking forward to a greater David that will occupy the throne forever. Okay, that's just a high-level outline. It's a high-level outline of Samuel. Okay? Now, there's two major themes that I want to point out of the book of Samuel. Okay? And the first one of those themes, and this is a blank in your handout, is the theme of humility. If you go back to the first couple of chapters, you read Hannah's song or her prayer in chapter 2, and you kind of break it down. Really, that prayer, that song, is all about, God kind of recognizing the humble and pushing away the arrogant, those that are self-centered. And that kind of sets the theme for the whole book, because you see that Saul, when he's a first anointed, when he is following God and he is humble before God, God is blessing him. But then as soon as he puts the focus on himself, what happens? Saul falls. He falls. And then David. David, who again on the outside is, maybe the least likely candidate to be the next king, he would be considered as looking, maybe humble in that he is the least of his brothers by human appearances, but yet in David continually defers to God. But then even David, later in his life, after he's been promised something incredible, he focuses on himself. And what happens when he focuses on himself? He has to pay the consequences for that. He ultimately is forgiven by God, but he has to pay the consequences for that. So again, I want you to see as we go through this study, this theme of humility. That God, as is said in Proverbs 3, repeated in James chapter 4, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is a big theme of Samuel. Another theme is what I'm just going to label as house. And this is a big theme of 2 Samuel. Okay? We're not going to see this until 2 Samuel 7, but in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that he will build him a house. David is telling Nathan, the prophet, hey, I want to build God a house. And God tells Nathan, well, if I wanted a house, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously, if I wanted a house, I would have asked for a house, right? I would have asked you to build me a house. Instead, I'm going to build David a house. And what he means by that prophecy is that he's going to establish the throne of David forever. And that there's going to be a descendant who comes after him who's going to occupy that throne forever. And this ties in, you know, those of you that have been with me on Wednesday night, we just finished our study on Abraham. We finished it off actually last Sunday. But that ties in with the promise made to Abraham that through Abraham, all families, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And it ties in by God telling David, there's going to be one coming after you who's going to occupy your throne. And that one that comes after him is the one through whom God is going to bless all families, all nations. And so again, if we're going to tell the story of the Old Testament, how the Old Testament ties into God's plan, you can't do that without talking about the promise made to David that God would establish his house, build him a house that would last forever. Okay, make sense? And so those are two of the major themes of the book of Samuel. Okay? Now, before we jump into 1 Samuel 1, though, I want to get a little more detail about what's been happening. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 1. I want to talk a little bit more detail about what's been happening in 1 Samuel, the last few chapters leading up to 2 Samuel 1. Okay? All right, everybody with me? We're about to do some calisthenics. We're losing some folks, okay? We're about to jump up and do some jumping jacks, okay? All right, so hang with me. Okay, I know this is dense. But if we just jump into 2 Samuel 1, we're going to just be jumping right in the middle of a story that's already been happening. Okay? So 2 Samuel, the context for 2 Samuel, what's been happening at the end of 1 Samuel? Big theme is Saul has been trying to kill David. He's been trying to kill David. And on at least two occasions leading up to chapter 27, David has had the opportunity to kill Saul instead and has declined, even telling his servants, don't touch him. Don't lay a hand on him. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But 1 Samuel 27, David flees to the Philistines. Why? The mortal enemy of the Israelites. Why does he flee to the Philistines? Because Saul's trying to kill him. So he goes to the Philistines for refuge. And what happens? Achish, the king of Gath, one of the major cities of the Philistines, gives David the city of Ziklag. We'll talk more about Ziklag in just a minute. When you pick up in 2 Samuel 1, you immediately read about Ziklag. And if you don't know the context, you're like, what is Ziklag? What does that have to do with anything? It's in the territory of the Philistines, and it is given by Achish to David. Okay? It's his city among the Philistines. Okay? 1 Samuel 28, David joins the Philistines against Israel as bodyguard of Achish. The Philistines are going up to the valley of Jezreel to wage war with Israel. Okay? And David is going to go with him because of what Achish has done for him. He's going to go with him as the bodyguard of Achish. Okay? And then you have Saul, meanwhile back at the ranch, Saul is consulting with a medium at Endor. And during that session with the medium, they conjure up Samuel, the prophet. And what does Samuel say? Samuel says, hey, you're going to follow the Philistines and you and your son Jonathan are going to die. Okay? You with me so far? All right, so then, 1 Samuel 29, David, who's been going with the Philistines as a bodyguard to Achish, the rest of the Philistine, the kings of all those cities are like, why have we got this guy with us? And he sent him back, okay? So they kick David out. And so David starts going back to Ziklag, And as he's going back to Ziklag in 1 Samuel 30, the Amalekites have raided Ziklag. Amalekites, who Saul was supposed to annihilate, and he did not. The Amalekites, they raid Ziklag, and they burn it to the ground. They capture David's wives, two wives, one of which is Michael, the daughter of Saul, okay? And so they capture David's wives, and so then in chapter 30, after David comes back and sees what happens, David goes out and defeats the Amalekites, takes his wives back, takes back all the possessions, and comes back and starts to go back to Ziklag. And then in 1 Samuel 31, as Samuel had prophesied, Saul and Jonathan died on the same day on Mount Gilboa during the battle with the Philistines. Okay? So that is what is just immediately happened before we jump into 2 Samuel. Saul and Jonathan, along with two other sons of Saul, have died in this battle with the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. Okay? Now, additionally, I want to show you a little more context, geography of what we're talking about very quickly. But this is in the kind of northern part of Canaan, Palestine. Just south of Galilee, you have this valley called the Valley of Jezreel. That's where this massive battle between the Philistines and the Israelites is taking place. Okay? And you'll notice some of the places that kind of border this valley, Mount Carmel, where Elijah faced off with the prophets of Baal, okay? And then you have Megiddo, which lots of things happened in Megiddo. For example, King Josiah died in Megiddo. And then you have Mount Tabor, which is one of the traditional sites of the Transfiguration of Jesus. Not on this map, but Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus, is roughly in this area on the northern side of the Valley of Jezreel. And then Mount Gilboa on the southeastern side of the Valley of Jezreel, which is where Saul and Jonathan die. Okay? And just a quick thing, this is actually standing on the tail at Megiddo looking across the valley. This is Mount Tabor. This is modern-day Nazareth, which is a modern Arab city, but just showing you looking across the Valley of Jezreel. And this is Mount Gilboa, which is an 8-mile-long mountain range. This is the mountain where Saul and Jonathan died, okay? And then just another talking about one of the key things I want you to remember because we go into 2 Samuel is that, again, Saul has been actively trying to kill David. And one of the places where he's searching for David, where David is hiding, is in a place called En Gedi, which is on the western side of the Dead Sea. And En Gedi is the name of that is Spring of the Wild Goat. And because, especially in the winter months, it is covered with wild goats, ibexes. Okay, they're everywhere. Not so much in the summertime, but in the wintertime, there's only really two seasons in Israel. But it's covered in these wild goats, ibexes. But it's a mountainous region full of tiny little caves as you go up in there. And there's also this natural spring. It flows right down through the middle of it, in the middle of the desert. Okay, so that's where it gets its name. But David had been hiding up in these caves when Saul came in to relieve himself. And what does David do? He cuts off a corner of his robe and he leaves. And then he calls out to him as if to say, hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't. So just an example, this beautiful area where David was hiding. Anyway, so that gets us to 2 Samuel. Okay? 2 Samuel, I want to cover two things. Okay? And the first one of those, you have a blank in your handout. The first one of those is the story about Saul's death. Okay? So again, let's remember. Saul and Jonathan have died up on Mount Gilboa. David has returned back to Ziklag, where he has, where he found it destroyed. He went back to fight the Amalekites, and then he's come back to Ziklag. Okay? He's come back to Ziklag. And so now when you pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, after the death of Saul. Okay, now we're all on the same page, right? Everybody with me? This means yes, this means no. Those of you that are still awake, right? Yes, but we're all on the same page, right? After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, where did you come from? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. By the way, I didn't put a map up here with Ziklag on it, or the area of the Philistines. But approximately from Mount Gilboa to Ziklag was about 80 miles. So this is a several-day journey by foot, okay? At least 3 days, okay? Since the death of Saul and Jonathan. He says, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. David said to him, how did it go? Because remember, David was on his way up with the Philistines. So he knows it's about to happen. So he says, well, how'd it go? Tell me. And he answered, the people fled from the battle. And also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Then David said to the young man who told him, how did you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And the young man who told him said, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? I answered, I am an Amalekite. Amalekites, the ones that Saul was supposed to wipe out, the ones that just destroyed Ziklag, and David went and had to conquer, okay? I am an Amalekite. And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. So, he says, I killed him, and here's the crown and the armlet to show you that I killed him. All right, I'm going to jump down to verse 13. David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite. David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? By the way, every time that David spared the life of Saul, he said it's because he is the anointed of God. Okay? We'll talk more about that in a minute. Then David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now, a few things I want to talk about with this story. Because there's a shock, I think, with like, whoa, David just killed this guy. And all he is a messenger, right? But there's more to it than just that. The first thing I want you to notice is that there's conflicting stories. If you read about the death of Saul in 1 Samuel 31 or 1 Chronicles 10, and then you compare that to what is said by this Amalekite messenger, there's a difference in the events. Okay, and I've got this in your bulletin. I also have it up on screen. So from Scripture, 1 Samuel 31, 1 Chronicles 10, Saul was mortally wounded by Philistine archers. Okay, Saul is up on Mount Gilboa, and according to scriptural accounts, he is struck by an archer. Okay, mortally wounded. He believes he's mortally wounded. Okay, he asks his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer, not an Amalekite messenger, his armor bearer. Okay, the armor bearer would not kill him. Why? Because he was afraid. This is the king, right? This is the king. He's afraid. So Saul fell on his own sword, killed himself, and then the armor bearer, who was afraid because of what had happened, he fell on his own sword. Okay, both accounts say the same thing. Okay. So what does the Amalekite say in 2 Samuel 1? He says, I came upon a mortally wounded Saul leaning on his spear. Saul, the king, asked the messenger to kill him. He says, hey, he asked me to kill him. And so the Amalekite struck down Saul and took his crown and armlet and gave that crown and armlet to David. And so the question is, why is there a contradiction? Some would say, well, look, this shows that the Bible can't be true because it contradicts itself. But I think there's a much easier explanation than this. I don't think it's the Bible contradicting itself. I think it's the Amalekite messenger telling a lie, right? Telling a lie. He's lying about it. He's making up a story. He heard about the death of Saul, or he saw Saul's body, and he made up a story. But then that naturally leads to the question, well, why would he do that? Why would he make up a story? Why would he, if he knew that Saul was dead, why would he instead say, I'm the one that killed him? Okay. What is generally known about the relationship between Saul and David? Not a great relationship, right? Saul's trying to kill David. David flees to the Philistines because he's being chased by Saul. And so part of me believes that, well, this Amalekite had to think, hey, if I tell David, who is probably going to be next in line, that I'm the one that vanquished his enemy, woo, I'm going to get rewarded. I'm going to get praised. He's going to put me in his kingdom, right? And I'm not just throwing that out there on a whim. If you go a couple chapters later, we'll paraphrase it. But a couple chapters later, you have another son of Saul, Ishbosheth, who is killed, and they bring him Ishbosheth's head, thinking again, whoa, David, look what happened. David is not happy. And in that not being happy, he relays the story of what happens here. And he said, hey, this is just like when the Amalekite came to me thinking I would do him good. But he said, but instead, I gave him his just reward. So he lied. He made up the story. Why? So David would reward him, would exalt him. But instead, David executed him. Why would David execute him? Because someone would go, well, he's innocent. He didn't do anything. He told David, I killed Saul. And over and over and over again, David has said, no one is to lay a hand on Saul. No one is to lay a hand on Saul. Why? Because Saul is the Lord's anointed. Think what you want about Saul. But God chose him. And David said, no one is to lay a hand on him. I believe that's why he was executed. Because he said, I killed him. And David said, no one is to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now, we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Okay? But that's the story. Okay? And that's why I believe the events happened the way they did. But then moving from that, and I realize we're late on time. Please forgive me. It's not the first time I've been late on time. But we're going to move from that to the second part of this, which is the sorrow over Saul's death. And to me, from a human perspective, this is really going to be the main theme of this lesson. From a human perspective, this is a shocking response. Okay, we'll talk more about that in a minute, but I want to read through this. Okay, the sorrow begins in verse 11. Okay, after he's heard the story from the Amalekite, it then says, David took hold of his clothes and tore them. Well, those of you that are familiar with Scripture, what is the tearing of your clothes a sign of? Grief, mourning, right? Okay, it's grief and mourning. And so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Okay? So first thing that David does, by the way, before he kills the messenger, is that he demonstrates grief. And that spreads to all of his men. Okay? Grief. Okay? Sorrow. All right? Then we move down to verse 17. This is after he's killed the messenger, had the messenger executed. And what you get in verse 17 through 27 is this beautiful, some call it a lamentation, some call it a psalm. But it's like a poem, okay? And cool thing I found this week as I was preparing for this lesson, I have just about everything related to Scripture that I have ever come across saved. And this is from my mentor, Dr. Marlon Conley. Some of you knew him when he was alive. But this is his outline. Think of this like a song made up of stanzas, verses, if you will. Okay? And what these brackets show from 19 through 27 are really 20 through 27, 19 through 27, show you where the stanzas are. Okay? Show you where the stanzas are. Okay, so I thought I'd leave this up on the screen while we go through it. But this is like a song divided into stanzas, just like we would have verses in our songs. Okay? And so it begins with this. This is verse 17, introducing this lamentation. David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute. He said, It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, the book of Jasher is a volume that has been lost to history. Okay? Clearly, whatever this book was, this lamentation was recorded in. And as some have suggested, this was the first place it went before it got transcribed into the book that we call Samuel. Okay? Don't know, because we don't have it, right? We don't have the book of Jasher. But it said this, okay? So now let's go through this. It said, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. We'll come back to that in a minute. How the mighty have fallen. Now, just for a second, go down to verse 25. Okay? Again, need your Bibles. Don't have it on the screen. Well, actually, we do have it on the screen. It's right there, 25. Okay? 25 says the same thing. How the mighty have fallen. And that's almost like a false finish to this psalm. Okay? Because the true finish comes in 27 where it says again, how the mighty have fallen. And think about that like bookends to this lamentation. This entire lamentation is about the falling of Saul and Jonathan. How the mighty have fallen. The technical term of this is an inclusio. Okay? Don't worry about remembering that. But what that means is that that's the beginning and the end, and everything in between is about the same thing. Okay? Another example of an inclusio are the Beatitudes. Okay? They both begin with kingdom of heaven. Okay? You know, those who are poor in spirit and those who are persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everything in between is about what? The kingdom of heaven. Okay? It's like bookends. Okay? So, how the mighty have fallen. But then in verse 19, he says, your glory is slain on your high places. Where did Saul and Jonathan die? On Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa, a high place. Okay? And so this is talking about Mount Gilboa, which is also mentioned in verse 21. You mountains of Gilboa. Okay? And then again in verse 25, Jonathan lay slain on your high places. Again, Gilboa mentioned once explicitly, twice as high places, both referencing where they were killed. Okay? Both mentioning where they were killed in 1 Samuel 31. Okay? Now, let's pick up at verse 20. Verse 20, this is, if you see, this is the beginning of the next stanza. Okay? He says, tell it not in Gath. Now, Gath is one of the major cities of the Philistines. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another one of the major cities of the Philistines. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. This is going to be a mirror image of what comes later, talking about the daughters of Israel. Okay? Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. What he's saying is, don't let this be a moment for the rejoicing of the Philistines. Okay, they're the ones that struck him down, but don't let this be an occasion for their seeking glory because of what they have done. Okay, that's the thrust of that stanza. Okay, now the next stanza, we've already talked about 20. Well, actually, we have in depth 21. In 21, we have another stanza, which is it is a curse on Mount Gilboa. You know, read this. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, no nor fields of offering. For there is the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul knotted on him with oil. This is like a cursing of the mountain where Saul was struck down. Why? Because he's the Lord's anointed. And then you get to 22 and 23, the next stanza. Okay, 22 and 23, the next stanza. And this is, to summarize these verses, this is the bravery, the determination, the comradeship, the abilities of the king and his son Jonathan. It says, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. So again, this is talking about the good qualities of Saul and Jonathan. Then in verse 24, we have another stanza, okay? And this one, again, is the mirror image of verse 20, talking about the Philistines. Here, rather than the daughters of the Philistines, it's the daughters of Israel. It says, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, You who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. And the idea here is, again, you know, just like the daughters of the Philistines, I don't want you to rejoice over what happened. Daughters of Israel, I want you to mourn and weep because of all the things that Saul has done for you. I want you to mourn his death. All right? And so then, 25, which begins, is where the kind of we have this false ending, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. But before he ends it, he begins to talk about Jonathan. We've already mentioned the reference there to the high places, that Jonathan was killed in the high places, which is on Mount Gilboa. And then in verse 26, the next stanza, he really addresses Jonathan. He says, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. And I have to say this, that there are many who would say, well, this proves that there was much more to Jonathan and David's relationship than just a friendship, that this must have been like a true, like, physical love relationship. There is absolutely no reason to go down that road. None. If you go back, and I think I've got this in your bulletin. If you go back, actually I didn't affirm it. But write this down. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 4. Go read this later. But it talks about how Jonathan and David made a covenant with each other. Like, hey, we're such close friends, and we're making a covenant with each other. And so when he refers to his brother Jonathan, it's in this like covenant slash loyalty type relationship. By the way, David was Jonathan's brother-in-law, but this is not in the sense of being brother-in-law. This is like, hey, I'm loyal to you. I have a covenant with you, okay? So no reason to go down these other roads. He's just saying, hey, Jonathan, I cared for you so much. I had so much loyalty to you that it's even more than what I have for women. No reason to go down any other road, okay? And then the thing I really want to focus on, okay? We've got the inclusio at the end, how the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war perished. But I want to end on this, okay? And that is, I mentioned this earlier, how, from a human perspective, how shocking this is. Okay? If you've heard nothing else, hang with me for 2 minutes here, okay? This is not a human nature reaction. It's not a human nature reaction. Because what has Saul been trying to do? Kill him. Over and over and over again. And what would human nature be? I want vengeance. I want justice. I want vindication. Right? I can only imagine what was going on in David's mind. I mean, I was thinking about this week, and this is trivial. But, you know, when I was a consultant for many, many, many years, you know, my job was going into these large companies, and I was almost like one of their employees for many, many months or even years. And I had, rather than just one company that I worked for, I mean, I had dozens that I worked for, really. And it was almost always you'd come across somebody in a client's office that was incredibly unpleasant to work with, right? Anybody else ever had somebody that you tried to work with that was incredibly unpleasant? It's like, anytime I have a conversation with them, anytime I need them to do something, it's just like, it's awful, right? And what do you do when you find out, hey, they just turned in their notice, right? 2 weeks notice, like, woo, they're gone, right? And that's trivial, right? They're not trying to kill you. But Saul's been trying to kill David. And every step of the way, even when his men are like, it would be so easy to just slide down the hill and go get him. And David's like, no, don't lay a finger on him. And how could David possibly have that perspective? Because he was deferring to the will of God. This is humility. You know, every time, you know, some of you have been doing this as I've been doing it this year, reading through the Bible, straight through. Okay. Some of you have been doing it other ways, so probably you've already come across 1 and 2 Samuel, no matter which way you're doing it. But every time you read through Scripture, whether it's through the process of reading through the whole Bible or you're studying one book or whatever, you always have things that jump out at you in a way that they didn't before. Okay? And I was very well aware that David had multiple opportunities for vengeance and never took them up, but it really shocked me. struck me this time going through 1 and 2 Samuel. How much of a demonstration of humility it was for David to not take vengeance. And the only way that it makes sense to me is that in every situation he was deferring to God's will. And he said that because he is the Lord's anointed. And brothers and sisters, what does humility like that look like for us? What does deferring to God's will look like for us? Well, part of it is, if we really believe that Scripture is the will of God, contains the will of God, what are we doing in our lives to take the focus off of what I want to do, to empty myself and fill myself with God's will, with His word? If David can resist vengeance against a man who is constantly trying to kill him, can't I sacrifice a little to make the study and the living out of God's word more of a priority? That's humility, right? Again, I said one of the big themes of this book is humility. Well, David demonstrated humility in that over and over again with this, he deferred to the will of God. And so, I realize we had to go through a lot to get there. I know I've probably gone further over than I've ever gone in 3 years. But if you take away nothing, I hope you take away that. I encourage you as we go through this study, go back and read 1 and 2 Samuel. One cohesive story. And I want you to see how that theme of humility plays itself over and over and over again. David's going to fail. We're going to study about that, where David's going to see something he wants, and he goes through an extraordinary steps to get it, right? Which is clearly he's focused on himself. But in this occasion, David is deferring to the will of God. No matter what kind of conflict was happening within him, he was saying, God, it's your will, it's not mine. It's your will. And even to the point where the one who said he struck him down, you don't deserve to live because you have killed God's anointed. And so this concept of deferring to the will of God, having that kind of humility, may we all make it a goal in life to live with that attitude, to defer to the will of God. Part of deferring to the will of God is recognizing that God has a plan to save us all. But the only way we can receive the benefits of that plan is to set aside self, which is human nature. That's our default position. Default position is me, right? At least it is for me, okay? But part of that choice is saying, you know what? If I keep going down the road of me, I got no hope. I got no hope. The only way I can live forever spiritually is to set that aside and defer to the will of God and follow what God wants for my life. Part of what He wants for my life is He wants me to make a commitment to live for Him instead of myself. We call that repentance. To demonstrate that publicly. In the act of baptism. What is baptism? Paul says it is the recreation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The beginning. We just came through a 13-week study on baptism. The beginning of a new life with a new master, with a new covenant. You're here this morning and you've never made that commitment and you know that you need Him in your life. Then why not make the decision today that I'm going to put aside my own will and I'm going to defer to the one who has the plan to save me from my sins. If there's anything we can do for you, please come. I'm always saying our invitation song.